What a beautiful vision the prophet Isaiah gives us this morning, and David so awesomely read for us. And yet, I have to admit, it feels like an impossible mountain to climb. After spending 10 wonderful days in a car with my family, that pointed finger is almost stuck in position. Right? We don't have to go far to see the pointed finger in our social media. And the news we read, maybe even at your own family car or kitchen table. Everywhere we go and we look, the finger is pointed elsewhere. Systems and governments, employers, drugs, habits, life choices. And at the end of the day, while most of us, I think, would avoid admitting it, your pastor included, perhaps the biggest finger should be at it's out here instead of out here, back here, right? Our own human brokenness and mistakes. The pointed finger is a visible reminder of our own inability to admit that we possibly could be wrong. It's helpful to have a scapegoat. I would love to be a light-filled, well-watered garden, a spring of life that brings forth life to all I touch, a repairer of the breach. But so often these things feel unfixable, a chasm that is too big, my arms are too small. I cannot help but see this word vomit come out of me as my finger just goes, right? Even as much as I try to restrain it. I'm not saying that others are never wrong, and so folks don't need to own up, and sometimes a finger pointing can lead to some good things. But Isaiah in this text invites us to start with ourselves, right here. In our gospel text today, I really don't point the finger at those religious leaders who are talking to Jesus. They're only doing their jobs, protecting the sacredness of the laws that was passed down to them, for the Sabbath was meant to be holy and reserved, despite the world's clawing at its edges for time and energy. Today, we cannot even fathom what a non-working day could look like in our modern context. A day without email or phone, caretaking or cleaning. Seems revolutionary. And actually, it was pretty revolutionary in Jesus' time as well. This revolutionary concept of Sabbath went all the way back to the wilderness school. Those newly freed slaves were trying to figure out what freedom and life with God could look like. There are two primary counts of the commandment to observe the Sabbath day in our scriptures. The first is from Exodus, framing the practice as an imitation of God, who rests on the seventh day of creation, as if it to delight in the sheer goodness of all that God has made. The other is in Deuteronomy, framing the practice as a form of remembering the Exodus from which they came, the slavery in Egypt. Like a little Exodus every week, keeping the Sabbath day released the people from toil, reminding them of the divine deliverance at the heart of all life, and also providing a foretaste of the promised land to come, this land of milk and honey that flows toward all salvation, all of creation. Sabbath was not just intended for the insiders in the community. The Sabbath's refreshment was for everyone in Israelite society, without exception. The spirit and intention of Sabbath was meant to help people thrive, personally and communally. And its spirit embraces the whole neighborhood, including other species. In the text, it lists ox and donkey and livestock. Sabbath keeping was for the restoration, for experiencing and cultivating deep, abiding goodness of God in the world that God has made. Sabbath was also not just meant for one day a week To keep the Sabbath was to enter into a pervading, ongoing rhythm of Sabbath, liberation and delight and inclusion and anticipation. This was laid out both in Exodus and Leviticus. For every seventh day was intended to be Sabbath. Every seventh year was intended to be a Sabbath year. And Okay, as it gets bigger and bigger, there was supposed to be this Jubilee sense of Sabbath, where the land rested, enslaved people were freed, and debts were canceled. Now, scholars are on the fence if this year of Jubilee ever actually happened. But can you imagine? The land resting, enslaved people freed, and all debts are canceled. All of them. You know, this one feels particularly poignant to me as I just got an email from the Department of Education this week saying my last loan from seminary has now entered an expedited repayment plan. It's going to increase monthly, hitting its peak just in time for the holidays, which will be fine for the Valentis. We can handle that. But I think about others who have bigger debts, those who are already on the margins. As our office phone has been ringing off the hook this month, as vulnerable people are becoming more vulnerable with higher food prices and higher unemployment and fear, evictions, or it's becoming illegal to be unhoused. Dear ones, our council put $5,000 into our pastor's discretionary fund this month, and it's already gone. Split between 11 families, and our phone continues to ring. Sabbath means rest. Real, deep, abiding rest, not just for individuals, but for the whole community. When Jesus talks with this rabbi today, and there's this pointing fingers fest, he's evoking what he started at the beginning of Luke, where he proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. He proclaimed this thing of Jubilee, this reign of God, this creation at last, unbound, at rest. And it's interesting that, like, there's this sense of health in all of this. For the root of the word salvation in Latin is actually health. And isn't that what the rhythm of Sabbath is evoking for us? Personal health, family health, societal health, the health of the whole world. The SALT Project commentary caps this story and captures it in this way. Once this underlying pervasive spirit of Sabbath is understood, it becomes clear that observing the Sabbath in any way that diminishes or postpones healthy life is a perverse parody of Sabbath keeping. In fact, it's a form of desecration, an attempt to use a divine gift in order to hinder divine purposes. It's withholding food from the hungry in the name of righteousness. It's withholding healing from the sick in the name of holiness. These texts this week are a humbling reminder to not let any law stand in the way of God's freeing love and grace, to not let our pointing fingers get the final word, to remember what God wants for all creation and for us too is to flourish and be free. Because here's the thing about gardens and springs of water, they're abundant. They don't keep tabs on what you take. There is enough, and enough to share. I truly believe when we lower our pointer fingers and instead open our hands, incredible things happen. We remember the freedom given to us, and we allow this freedom to flow through us. And dear ones, surely know that the pointer finger is hard and real, and I struggle with it still. And God will love us no matter how many quarter figures we use, right? But that vision that Isaiah gives us sounds pretty good. Who wouldn't want to be a well-watered garden, a pothole repairer? Doesn't that sound like good work worth investing in? These texts are also a reminder to me that there is no action too small to count. And Jesus only heals one person in this story. And yet after this healing on the Sabbath takes place, the Gospel of Luke shares with us that Jesus tells two small parables comparing the kingdom of God to small things that make a big difference, a mustard seed and yeast. It's as though he says, though this woman may seem small and unimportant, in fact, she is a daughter of Abraham and Sarah, and her restoration and praise will spread like wildfire beyond all expectations, like the astonishing growth of a tiny seed or the rising of an entire loaf of bread. God's reign is like that, insignificant seeds that grow into giant trees that birds of all shape and sizes find a home in. This week, August 18th, was the 105th anniversary of the ratification of the 19th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution that recognized that women had the right to vote. Woohoo! And this amendment's initial version was officially proposed in 1878. And in every congregational session since, and then it finally narrowly passed the Senate and the House almost 40 years later in 1919. 40 years! That's a long time, people. And then from there it was sent to the states to be ratified, and most of the states in the South chose to ignore it. Yeah? But on this date, August 18th, 105 years ago, it was sent to Tennessee. And it was clear if it passed in Tennessee, it was going to have to pass nationally. And as the legislators gathered to vote on that day, the atmosphere was electric. Those in favor of the amendment wore yellow roses. It's like the first social media here. Yellow roses versus the red roses, right? And the vote was tied, 48 to 48. And there was this young senator, Harry Byrne. He was only 24, and he was wearing a red rose. He was widely expected to vote against it, but his mother sent him a telegram, and in it she wrote, "Dear son, vote for suffrage. Don't keep them in doubt. I noticed some of the speeches that were against, and they were bitter. And I've been watching to see how you stood, but have not noticed anything yet. Don't forget to be a good boy. And help Mrs. Cat put the rat in ratification. Your mother." Harry voted for it. Don't ever underestimate every word of encouragement, every conversation with compassion and care can make incredible difference. The charge to be kind is not easy, but it's a good one. And we never know how changing from these to this can change the whole world. May it be so, dear church. Amen.